For our meditation tonight, I want us to think again of the words of verse 12 of our reading there in 1 Kings and chapter 19. Verse 12, "And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice." There are many who, when this text is intimated and given, it is a text that gives great comfort to many people. But I want to ask ourselves the question tonight, what is this teaching and what does this text mean in the context of this whole chapter? Why was there this meeting at the cave? What does it tell us about God? What is God going to do? And what are the applications of all these things for ourselves today? We're going to try to build a wall, a house, whatever be the image. But whenever you build anything, you've got to first of all gather together the stones. And you know the place they're going into and the function they're going to perform. So just the same with building a wall, as we come to a text, we got to first of all get the different stones that will enable us to give structure to our thinking and application from this passage tonight. And that's what I want us to do just for a moment, to go out into the field of this chapter and gather together some stones. And the first stone is found there in verse 3. "And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life." Now there are different readings and different verbs that come in there, "when he saw that." Some versions have "when he saw," but there are other versions, the New International Version has it, "when he's afraid." The New English Standard Version also has "when he was afraid." And so there's two different translations that some versions have and others don't. Fear and seeing. And sometimes when these different manuscripts were being copied out, the person who was copying them would read it and say, well, that doesn't make sense, and perhaps they would change it. Or maybe the word for see and the word for fear is very similar, and because they read it, they automatically think, well, Elijah was scared, he was afraid, and instead of putting the word see in, they put the word fear in. So how are we going to judge which is the right meaning here? Well, if the word fear was in the one they were copying, and if it was going across to another copy, it is very unlikely that somebody would have the word fear and change it to the word see. That's not likely to happen, because it would be going against the drift of the passage as they read it and understood it. But if it was the word see that was there, and they read it, and they would say, well, maybe it's the word fear that should be in there. So they would put in the word fear if it was one verb was like the other in the Hebrew. And we've got to remember what was happening here. There was the confrontation and there was the challenge of Mount Carmel. There was the demonstration that God was the living and the true God, and that Baal was an empty and a vain philosophy of life. We read here in verses in chapter 18 at verse 26 and again at verse 29, when all of these prophets of Baal were shouting out, we are told, and there was no one that heard, and there was no one that answered. Nothing could be plainer for us about the emptiness of this idolatrous system than the fact that they were met by silence in their moment of need. There was there the two sacrifices. Everything was laid out on them. And the challenge was, provide a match and a fire for that sacrifice. And as Elijah says, the one who answers by fire, let him be God. And of course we know that it was Jehovah God that answered. And not only did he answer, but there was also the follow-up in providing the rain at the very end of that chapter 18. So there was there two clear demonstrations of the living and the true God. And all of these events were then told by Ahab to Jezebel when he got back to the palace, the king speaking to the queen. All of these things were repeated. And now we're told what happened. Elijah saw it all. He realized there was going to be no change. He was sad and he was down. So what's the meaning that we can put, what's the word that fits in best into this context? It's the word see. As we have it in the authorized version. He saw all these things. He realized there was going to be no change, and it left him sad and it left him down. And as we have it in the book of Proverbs, hope deferred makes the heart sick. He had great expectations of what might happen on Mount Carmel, but it didn't come about. He was looking for so much, but he got and he saw so little. So that's the first stone we've gathered out of the field. Leave it to the side. The next stone we've got to gather that helps us to build up the meaning is one from geography. Now, you may not have a map, but let me try to paint a map in your head. About top left-hand corner of the map of the Middle East, just up there is Mount Carmel. The sea border of that area is quite smooth. It curves down quite smooth, except for one little blip. And that little blip in the coastline of the Middle East is where Mount Carmel is, about 11 o'clock on the face of a clock, above, right up at the top left-hand corner. So that's where all this happened, Mount Carmel and Jezreel. But we're told that he ran to Beersheba, and Beersheba, straight down the country, it's about 100 miles away from Jezreel. It was in the land and the country of Judah. It was safe country as far as Elijah was concerned, because there the worship of God was still being practiced. So therefore we've got to ask the question, why did he go another day on his own into the wilderness? If he was already in safe country, if he was already in a place where he was secure, why did he have to go another day into the wilderness alone? He went as the Lord guided him, because there he met with an angel. And the angel built up his strength, first of all, because of the journey he's just come out of. But also we are told here, and he had to eat because the journey is too great for you. There was another one to come. He was only halfway on the journey. And so therefore he had to go that one day into the wilderness, and there alone with the Lord, the Lord prepared him and built him up for this other journey that had to be made. This is no impulsive running. This isn't a man that's scared and running for all he can get. This is something that's planned. This is something that has a purpose. God brought him there to build him up and strengthen him. From Jezreel to Beersheba, 100 miles. But then he had to go down to Horeb, and that's another 200 miles further south still. And therefore he went underneath the provision and by the guidance of that angel. This isn't a man that was running away from a situation that he couldn't cope with. This is a man who's running as God tells him where to go and gives him the strength to do it. He's going to the place, a very special place. It's called Horeb here. But the other name for Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. So he's going to a very special place that God told him about. The place where God had given the covenant a long time ago with Moses. A covenant that was rich in the relationship that God had instituted and set up with his people. A covenant and a relationship where there was blessings for those who obeyed. But there were also sanctions for those who did not. The geography, another stone that we gather together. A place that is rich in history, Horeb. So much had taken place in the past. Greyfriars Churchyard in Edinburgh, the same for any Scot, where the Solemn League and Covenant was signed a long time ago in our church history. A place that's rich in spiritual significance. A stone, yes, gathered from the sheer geography of why he went to Beersheba, why he went a day in the wilderness, why he went to Horeb. And other stones. We'll gather them together before we start building. The question that was asked here. There's two questions asked. One in verse 9. What doest thou here, Elijah? The same question is asked again in verse 13. What doest thou here, Elijah? Now, many people take that to be a very critical question, that the Lord is chastising Elijah. Why are you here? Why aren't you somewhere else? But we've got to remember what we got there a moment ago. It was God who brought him here. And there's no criticism of him being there. If that is a critical question, why then is there not a rebuke following it? Why isn't there something said, you've got to be there, not here? But there's nothing like that, because this is not a critical question about given to Elijah. There's something else here. Let me just put it out just now. We'll come to it and develop it later on. Here is the Lord speaking to Elijah. And he's giving to Elijah the opportunity to unburden his soul, to tell of the things that concern him, trouble him, and disturb him. What are you doing here? Tell me about it. The stones we've got to get. And then one other stone. There's the truth that he told. When the question was asked, he answers in verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life. This isn't the place for his own self-interest. This isn't the place for his own cover-up or anything. Here is Elijah in the presence of Almighty God, the covenant God to his people. And here is Elijah reading the situation and the relationship as it is. And he's emphasizing the way in which they've deviated and gone away and disobeyed. Because in the original Hebrew there's an emphasis upon you, you, you. They have forsaken thy covenant. They have thrown down thine altars. They have slain thy prophets. This is what your nation has done against you, O God. And so Elijah is here bringing before God not only the burden of his own heart, but he's bringing an accusation against these people. This is what they've done. And what was the result? Yes, that's the stones we're gathering. One last stone before we start building. What did God say to Elijah? What was it that he was told to do? There was no self-help therapy for this man. There wasn't something put on a couch and given a talking to. None of these things, because that wasn't the problem with Elijah. Elijah was sent back with a renewed work to do. He was sent back to appoint certain people to bring forth judgment upon God's people. He had to appoint Jehu, Hazael, Elisha, and each one of them to do a certain specific thing, to bring out judgment upon God's people. So there we've got it. We've gathered the stones out of the field of God's word. We're going to build a wall with these stones, and we're going to get them all together now with structure and meaning and significance for ourselves. So what does this tell us? Let me suggest four simple brief thoughts that will give us understanding of this verse in the context we find it. The first thing I want to say is that we're told here that there is indeed a hard battle ongoing. A hard battle, and it comes out of the reaction of Jezebel. Ahab has come from a great demonstration of the power of God. Chapter 18. An amazing display that he is the living and the true God. Every single person that was there would have been buzzing with what they saw. And no doubt Ahab would have been filled with it when he shared it with Jezebel, his wife. But there was absolutely no effect whatsoever on her. No change. There was only more of the same, of that hostility that Elijah has known in the past. You've got 24 hours to live. If I don't make you like one of these men that you've killed, Baal. What does that tell us? It tells us that it's a hard battle to have spiritual truth coming home to somebody and having an effect. People today think, and perhaps it's even thinking that's coming into the church, people today think, well, if we give them the truth, then that'll change the way they think and the way they live. And people don't realize the grip and the effect that sin has upon the mind and on the heart and on the life of people. People think that all you need to do is make a presentation of the evidence, of the logic of the Christian position. It all hangs and holds together. And if you get that presentation across, then opposition will crumble and they'll follow the Savior. Some course, some conference, just get the truth across. Yes, we need the truth. We're sinners. We need to be saved, and only Christ can save us. We need to trust in Him. That's the truth that we set out for our minds, and we've got to know that truth. But that truth in our minds can still be darkened. How many people attend the free church, any church, through their lifetime? How many people are able to tell us what the ABC of the gospel is? How many people know the truth, but they're not Christians? We need something more. Something more than the truth. Yes, we need the truth, but we need something else. It's a hard battle to bring someone to faith in Christ. Think of Saul of Tarsus before he became a Christian on the road to Damascus. What did he have? He had his mind furnished and fitted out with all the teaching of the Old Testament. The image I've used is like a living room with the sofa and the table and all the furnishings in that room out in place where they should be, but no light in the room. And every time you went into that room, you tripped over this and you hit your foot against that and you went bumping into the next thing. That's what Saul of Tarsus was doing with the truth. He just didn't understand it until he came to know and the light of the gospel came into his soul when he saw and met the Lord. That's what we need. Not merely a question of the truth. We need to pray to the Lord God that people would feel as well as know that they're sinners. Convicted by a holy God. To know their lostness and to have their eyes open to see the beauty and the suitability and attraction of Christ for their souls. We can hear many sermons. We can have great displays of God's power. We can listen to amazing testimonies that people have got. But we all need light in our soul. We need the truth to be sure. But we need much more than that. Light came into the world, John 3 verse 19. Light has come into the world, and what's happened? Men prefer darkness rather than light. It's a hard battle. The love of sin can overcome the logic of Bible truth. The first thing that we see here then from the life of Jezebel. The second thing I want us to think about, not only the hard battle, but we see next the tender care. That is, the tender care which the Lord had to Elijah. Here is Elijah, he obeyed the Lord, he's a public figure, he's acting on the instructions of the Lord, and he's attracting opposition. The crisis at Carmel we know about. He stood alone, but he was so disappointed. He was hoping for great things, but it didn't happen. And there's a degree of futility comes into his life. What more is needed? What more can I give? He's at the end of his tether. He wanted to get away from it all, and so he withdrew, not because he was afraid, but simply because he thought that he achieved so little. And there the Lord met him. But he didn't rebuke him. There weren't any hard words from the Lord to Elijah. Quite the opposite. Look what happened. He cares for him. There's compassion shown to him. Shown in two ways. There's this provision that the Lord makes of a cake and a bottle of water. And as soon as Elijah would see that, in his mind he would go back to something that the Lord did for him previously. In chapter 17, when the widow was there, and what did Elijah say? He says, make me something to feed me and then feed yourself. And the word that is used there is cake and bottle of water. Exactly the same words there in chapter 17 as here found the Lord providing for Elijah. The provision of the Lord not only lasted for as long as it was needed. That's what happened to the widow. But now the provision of the Lord when it is needed. And he never ever let him down. The tender care of God, providing for him at the point of his need. We often use that phrase in prayer. The point is the place where the pain is felt. The place where the need is greatest. And where the need is greatest, the Lord provides and cares for his own. We've seen it in the life of Joshua chapter 23 verse 14. Let me take another illustration. Paul this time. Paul in Philippians 4 and 18, he says, I have abundance, I have riches. The Lord provides everything for me. I am not in want. The Lord caring for him whenever needs arose. And that's what the Lord does for us. Needs come day after day in most surprising ways. And the tender care of the Lord for those who are in his family and in obedience to his will, he will meet us in that need. But that's only one of them. I said there were two ways in which this need was shown, not only in the cake and the cruse of water, but also in this, what I hinted at when we were gathering the stones together, the invitation to speak. It wasn't a censure, it wasn't a criticism of Elijah. What are you doing here? He's there to speak. And he's going to speak on two things. The answer, give it to us. He's telling about the dire situation the nation is in. And he's telling about the effect that has upon himself. And the way in which it's got to him. We can go to the Lord also. And we can tell the Lord what we're thinking and especially what we're feeling. We should not bottle it up. But we should tell it out. We have a throne of grace where we can go and meet with the Lord and tell him what's on our heart and tell him what's in our lives, what we've come through, what we have to face, our fears, our worries, our anxieties. And remember that description that we had in the servant of the Lord back there in the prophecy of Isaiah. One of the pictures that were painted for us is that the servant of the Lord does what? A bruised reed he will not break and smoking flax he will not quench. The tenderness of the Lord dealing with his children. And the tenderness of God dealing with Elijah. We can almost ask the question, Elijah, what's the use of Elijah anymore to the cause? What's the use you and I have anymore to the cause? We may feel cast down just like that because of something wrong we've done, thoughts we've had, or where we've been. We feel as if we've achieved next to nothing, little of anything compared to others. Failure is the one word that keeps shouting at us. Then the Lord comes close and the Lord ministers to us like he did with Elijah. He gives us rest and he builds us up with strength. He gives us the opportunity to speak with himself of the things that burden us and concern us. The things that are heavy on our soul. So there we have the second thing, the tender care, the hard battle. Third thing, the passion that Elijah felt. And it comes out of what we were just saying a moment ago. Why did he feel a failure? Why was he down? He was concerned for the people, but especially for the reputation of God. All that he wanted was for these people to return to the old ways, to come back to the covenant relationship and walk in the ways of God. That's the purpose of his life. That's the burden of his words. That's what he demonstrated on Mount Carmel, the zeal that he had and the care that he had for the reputation of Jehovah God. And that's why he was down and despondent. He had a passion for the name, for the worship, for the character of God. We've seen it already. Remember what we said? Your altars, your prophets, your covenant. the emphasis that comes on these things and the stones that we've gathered out of the text. That's the things that troubled him and burdened him. Lord, what are they saying about you? And when things weren't right, it affected him. The passion that he felt for the name and the reputation of the Lord. Uppermost in his mind and heavy on his soul. And that's what was behind the reason for him to die that he asked for. Felt he had done nothing. At least very little to improve the situation. The passion he felt. What about ourselves? We see the eroding of morals in our own society. We see the standards of the world infesting and invading the church. The way in which these standards are accepted and are even protected in the church. Do these things disturb us? What about the recent changes that we've seen? Many different churches, many different organizations. What about these things that have come in amongst us? How often we hear this kind of thing said? Well, I believe in the old way of doing things. But change is coming. And we're better facing these things united to be more effective. So I'll just go with the flow. Now you would never ever hear Elijah speaking like that. He was concerned and passionate about the glory and the reputation of the Lord God. And his life challenges us, do we get stirred up? Do we get disturbed when we see things coming in amongst the church? Do they disturb us and upset us? I'll just give the text. Time is going on, but let me give you the text. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 28. There was Moses, and he gives us a list of the things that were wrong with the people of God. And he then prays that they would be safe, that they would be protected. And when you get down to verse 28 or 29 in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, he's praying something very special. He says, Lord, what are the other nations going to think of you? What are they going to say? Your reputation is at risk if you don't save this people. A passion that Moses had for the name of his God. What will people say? The passion that Moses felt, that Elijah felt, and the challenge to ourselves. The hard battle, the tender care, the passion he felt. One last thought. And it's a strange one, perhaps, coming to this particular chapter, verse 12. This is God's strange work. As we said, this text is often appreciated and applied when there's spiritual pain, when there's doubt and battle and anxieties and fears coming upon people. And the Lord is near to comfort in that still small voice. But is that the real meaning? And what is the meaning of this verse 12? If you go back to the prophet Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 21, you'll find there that the nation of Israel had gone down to Egypt. The bed was too short and the blanket was not enough to cover it. That's the way God says it. They haven't got something to meet their need. They've gone down to Egypt and they've been disobedient to the Lord. And the Lord is going to judge them for that folly. But in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 21 it says that this is his strange work. It's alien to the Lord to do this. It's not out of choice, but out of necessity that he's doing it. They have rebelled, and that cannot be ignored by God, and the Lord will act. But it is his strange work. the contrast we have here. God is not in the wind and the quake and the fire, but he is in the gentle whisper, that still small voice. And what he is simply saying to Elijah is this: there is a full range of means and methods open to the Lord to use in dealing with his people. Sometimes we box the Lord into one way only. And the contrast we've got in the book of Acts is between the Philippian jailer who was shaken to the very core of his soul and Lydia who was gently brought into the kingdom. The contrast between the two, but both are Christians. And the Lord uses one way so different from the other. But we sometimes box the Lord into one only instead of both together. Well, here we have the Lord telling Elijah. There was a great display, a great open display on Mount Carmel, followed up by the rain. What was the response? Nothing. Very well. If that's the way the people are going to treat me, there's going to be no more of it. And the Lord is going to take a different arrow out of his quiver. And now the Lord is going to go against his people with judgment. Remember what we said? He had to go back and he had to appoint Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha to go against God's people. And we've got to remember where he is. He is on Mount Horeb. Mount Sinai, as we said. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 9, where God met Moses on Mount Horeb, it says, "And I will speak to you out of the cloud." Remember that. That's what they expect. They expect God to meet with them. That's their history. They expect God to meet with them out of the cloud. And here now God is saying to them, no, it's not going to be that anymore. It's going to be a different method that the Lord is going to use to speak to his people and deal with them. That's why the question is asked twice. The Lord says, a still small voice. And then the Lord asks Elijah, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And the answer he gets back is exactly the same as the first one. Elijah hasn't appreciated what God has said. He doesn't understand it. So therefore the Lord then gives an explanation of what he's going to do. Judgment is going to come upon the people because they've rebelled and refused to acknowledge and return to God. This is what the Lord is going to do to these people. God has a controversy with his people. Issues condemned by the Lord God, but not abandoned by men. Instead, they're promoted and brought to the fore. And the Lord will not be silent upon that. He has been speaking, he's been calling, he's been speaking to the church and to people, calling us back. But now he's going to do his strange work. You can work it out for yourself, but in the life of Pharaoh, he constantly hardened his heart against God. And he did it through all of the first five plagues. But when it came to the sixth plague in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 12, something amazing happens. He's been hardening his heart. He says, "No, you're not getting free. You're not going out. You're not going out. You're not going out." And then in chapter 9 and 12, the Lord says, "I will harden your heart now. You've made your bed. You're going to lie in it." Continual defiance, going back on his word. The Lord says, "Very well, you're going to do anything, everything, and you're going to be stubborn all the time. You're going to lose that ability to do anything else but be stubborn. You've hardened your heart. I'll do it for you." That work that is alien to the Lord, it is described as his strange work. Here it is amongst God's own people. these kings are going to be used to remove the element of rebellion from amongst God's people. It's not going to be a complete removal, because we're told that there's 7,000 that will be left. The Lord will still have his cause after such judgment comes on his people. It'll be smaller, but it'll be purer, and it'll be more effective. The strange work of God, as he does indeed go in amongst his people in judgment. But I want to finish on another note. Yes, we've said there's this variety that God uses. And sometimes we look to the Lord to be at work in our own soul. And we think that the way he works in me is the same as he worked in you. And that the way in which the Lord dealt with you in that amazing and significant and quite spectacular way. Lord, that's the way it worked there. Same here. And we wait, and we wait, and we wait. And the Lord says, no. The Lord works through his word. Through his word, diagnosing our problem, giving us a remedy, and giving us the prescription of faith to put it right. He tells us. All of us have the information. All of us have the facts. All of us know our Bibles. It's not that great demonstration that is important and vital. It's not that great thing that happened on Mount Carmel. It's not that great shower of rain that came after 3.5 years. What's important is that we have God's Spirit at work within us, teaching us the significance and the meaning of the Scriptures, applying them to ourselves, and provoking within us an interest in the Word of the Lord, in Jesus Christ, the Savior contained therein, that we have an interest in him for our own soul and our own safety. The variety that God uses in working, here we see it, judgment coming upon the people, that strange work. The variety that God has when he deals with and works with us. No two of us are the same in character and so forth. And if we're that different from each other, so the Lord deals with each one of us differently also. But we all need that same experience nevertheless of God's Spirit bringing us light and telling us our need, and pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, as we come before thee this evening, in the evening of thine own day, with thy truth still lingering in our mind and in our ears, give to us understanding, O Lord. Help us to apply it where we are, what we are. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst call to us through the exposure and the privileges we've had today. Call us to thyself. Not only ourselves as a congregation, but throughout our land, we embrace other peoples like ourselves, underneath the preaching of the gospel of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. We close by singing in Psalm 42. Psalm 42 and at verse 11, at verse 8 rather. His loving kindness, yet the Lord command will in the day. His songs with me by night, to God by whom I live, I pray. And I will say to God, my rock, why me forgetst thou so? Why for my foes oppression this morning do I go? 'Tis as a sword within my bones when my foes me upbraid, even when by them, where is thy God? 'Tis daily to me said. O, why art thou cast down, my soul? Why thus with grief oppressed art thou disquieted in me, in God still hope and rest? For yet I know I shall him praise, who graciously to me the health is of my countenance. Ye mine own God is he. Psalm 42 at 8 to the end. His loving kindness, yet the Lord. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.